So grateful for that wonderful time of worship, a wonderful time where skill and music and poetry and theology all comes together in this expression of praise and worship, and we are thankful for the hard work that goes into that. Always thankful for our worship team who take the service of ministry so seriously and their commitment to this church family so seriously. We are blessed as always. Well, let's open the Word of God back together to the Gospel of Luke. We're continuing in our exposition of Luke's Gospel. We're in chapter 4 this morning. If you're visiting with us or new to our ministry, this is our pattern. We work verse by verse, section by section, through a single book of the Bible. We cover it all, whatever is there, and this morning we find ourselves beginning in chapter 4. Having worked our way through the Lord's baptism, where Jesus was affirmed as the divine Son of the Father, the presence of the Spirit, indicating the vindication of the beginning of His ministry, and having worked through the genealogy, where you remember that fun exercise we did, sounding out all the different names and looking at some of the history, leading us to the person of Christ, both of those establish His deity as God the Son. They establish His humanity, and now we have come to the beginning of His ministry. We have come to that infamous occasion at the dawn of the Lord's ministry where He now stands face to face with none other than the chief of all demons, Lucifer. Luke records in the first 13 verses the greatest showdown between good and evil of all of history. Never has there been a moment like this before. There is no parallel to this interaction and this explosion of spiritual forces that we find with Jesus and Satan. There's never been a moment like this where Satan, who has every possible advantage, is now face to face with God the Son, as, and we'll see in a moment, who is in the place of every possible disadvantage. Standing before God the Son, who was in a weakened state in every measurable way, we have the personification of evil. This is the one who is a murderer and a liar. He is the one who is the dragon, who is the serpent, who is the destroyer, who is the enemy of God, who is the enemy of all creation, who is evil itself. He is the one whose wicked corruption knows no bounds. He is the one whose every thought and action and desire is to blaspheme God and to usurp God and to destroy God's people. He is the one who has been granted a temporary but near comprehensive authority over the world of men. This is the greatest showdown in history. And Jesus' encounter with the devil in the wilderness is, as I said, an event without parallel. There's nothing like this found in the Old Testament. There's nothing like this found in intertestamental literature, that corpus of writing that was given in between the Old Testament and the New Testament that was highly symbolic and highly apocalyptic and highly cataclysmic. There's nothing like this found in the Dead Sea Scrolls or rabbinic literature. This had literally never happened before. And it's such an important event that all three synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, describe this hellish encounter. John references it as well. And the purpose for this is to signify that the joy and the elation and the celebration of Jesus' baptism has now come to a crashing halt. This sets the stage for Jesus' ministry, which is a ministry of battle and difficulty and warfare in the spiritual realm. What remains from this point forward will be an incessant battle between the Son of God and the forces of hell, who are unleashed like never before. This event is a prelude to all that will come to Jesus' ministry, and after this, this will be a direct result. Everything that flows after this will resemble that same battle, and that's been true for all of history. Leading all the way to today, the Apostle Paul will later write in Ephesians chapter 6, For our struggle is not against flesh and blood. How often do we need to be reminded of that? Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and against the authorities, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. That's where the battle is. You and I and the church in general becomes so preoccupied with the battles of this world and the forces of life and culture that we forget and we miss where the battle is actually occurring. The real war, the real danger, and the real battle is the exchange on another plane entirely. It's on the spiritual plane, where spiritual forces of evil are as relentless as they are ruthless, and who use doctrines and deception to deceive and capture men and women into eternity. And the consequences are no less than eternal consequences. We've said many times before, maybe to the point of annoyance, but so often we treat the Christian life as though it's a cruise ship, don't we? Or it's about our felt needs. What's my experience like? How am I being served? But it's not a cruise ship, is it? Beloved, it's a battleship. It's a battleship. It's a vessel of war. And there's a mission, and you and I have a mission. And we have general orders, and we have a commander, and we're at war. And the consequences are no less than eternity. This is what Jesus faced. And what hung in the balance were the eternal souls of all of God's people in this critical moment. Now, as we look at this interaction between God the Son and the chief of demons, there are several factors that we have to keep in mind to keep us grounded to Luke's purpose so that we don't lose the forest because of the trees. Number one, we understand that Jesus is the Son of God. Luke has taken great effort to demonstrate the reality of Jesus' deity. He is fully equal with God in every way. He's not the Jesus of Islam. He's not the Jesus of Mormonism. He's not the Jesus of the Jehovah's Witnesses. He is fully equal with God in every way. That includes his essence. That includes his eternality. That includes his power. That includes his omniscience, knowing all things. That includes that he is infinite, meaning without boundaries. That includes his majesty. The only difference within the triune Godhead, the only difference between the Father and the Son is their relationship to each other and their respective roles in creation and redemption. Outside of that, they share perfect equality. We also understand that Jesus is fully, truly, and completely human. He was born of a human mother. He was adopted by a human father. He had human blood running through his veins. He experienced all the moments of life as any other human boy and man would experience. He knew pain. He knew heartache. He knew disappointment. He experienced the temptations common to all of us. He knew what it felt like to feel the soreness of a hard day's work and then to be refreshed by the cool water of a running river and the taste of a good meal. He had all these experiences. We know he had a large family, so he knew what the experience was to enjoy the best of life, and he knew the pressures that come from the political and national and spiritual oppression that existed in that day. He knew persecution, meaning he knew what it meant to experience the worst of life. To die as a man, he had to be a man. And he was, in every way. In every sense, save one. There was one aspect about his humanity that made him different from every other person that has ever lived, and that is his relationship to sin. The only experience Jesus never knew was what it meant to sin as a man. He was sinless, holy, harmless, undefiled. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was without sin. He was iniquity free. He was undefiled. He never experienced the reality of personal sin. He never experienced the pain of conviction that sets in, or the disappointment that comes after the fact and leaves us in the ashes of our own shame and guilt. With everything else Luke has taught us about this man of God, Jesus, the God-man, the one question that remains now is this: can he overcome what no other man can overcome? Adam was the best of us, perfect condition, full of sustenance of the garden, living in an unfallen world, living in an unfallen body, not corrupted, free from every defilement. He was the best of us. In the very first moment of temptation, he fell. He was the strongest, the brightest. He was in the best possible scenario, and he fell. And here's Jesus in the worst place. Isolated, desperate, starving, weak, alone, experiencing the full onslaught of the warfare of hell. How will he respond? If he's truly human and sinless like Adam, is it possible that in his weakness and humanness and frailty, being physically depleted in the most extreme way, is it possible that he would sin? That's the question of the passage. And that's why, at the beginning of his ministry, with all that would come, we come to this section. Now, there's a number of things we could address, and we'll allude to some of those. You'll see in your study guide some references. But the main thing to stay anchored to is that while Satan tried to use this moment to destroy God's plan of salvation, the result was that Luke records how God used this moment to verify that Jesus is the Son of God and he is the champion. He is the victor. He is the Messiah. He stood strong when we could not. He bore the weight that we were crushed under. The perfect holiness of the Lord Jesus Christ is nowhere more evident than in this story where the devil assaulted him with wave after wave of temptation, seeking to lure him into sin, derail the plan of salvation. But Jesus is our champion. And he demonstrated the power, 1 John 3:8 says, to destroy the works of the devil. His victory over Satan in the wilderness lays the groundwork for all the spiritual victory that would come and that you and I and those in the Lord Jesus Christ possess. His credentials are established. This is the hope of the church. This is the victory of the Son of God, and it begins here in this moment. There are three temptations. There are three ideas. There are three ways that Satan attempted to get Jesus to sin, and it all has to do with doubting God. That's the plan. It always was. Did God really say? It was true in the garden, it was true here, and it is true in every one of our lives. It is to bring question and doubt to the word and promise of God. Did God really say? He's going to create doubt, or try to create doubt, in God's provision and plan and power. With that said, look together with me at verse 1 of chapter 4. Now Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was being led around by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days, and when they had finished, he was hungry. And the devil said to him, If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread. And Jesus answered him, It is written, man shall not live on bread alone. And he led him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, I will give you all this dominion and its glory, for it has been handed over to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you worship before me, it shall all be yours. And Jesus answered and said to him, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. And he led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. And Jesus answered and said to him, it is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. And when the devil had finished every temptation, he left him until an opportune time. This is God's holy word. Well, the event all begins in verse 1 in what may seem like an unlikely or an unexpected beginning. You see, Luke records that this extreme time of testing and desperation and trial and difficulty that the Lord experienced all began by the leading of the Holy Spirit. Specifically, Jesus is said to have been filled with the Spirit or full of the Spirit and led by the Spirit. And that's exactly what it means. The Greek word here means to be saturated with, to be overflowing with. It means to be permeated throughout. The same word is used in John 1:14 that it says that where it says Jesus was full of grace and truth. How much grace and truth does Jesus have? He has all of it. He is full of it. Luke has already indicated to us that John the Baptist was filled with the Spirit, Elizabeth was filled with the Spirit, that Zacharias was filled with the Spirit, and now it's Jesus. That's what it means to be completely filled with the Spirit. It's no different here. Now, before moving on too quickly on this, we need to nail down what exactly does it mean to be filled with the Spirit because of the common misunderstanding and misapplication behind what it means to be filled with the Spirit. The Bible is not silent about this. And there are plenty of examples. And I want you to see a connection here with what being filled with the Spirit leads to. That's the idea. Number one, when Peter gave his defense before the Sanhedrin in Acts 4 verse 8, it says he was filled with the Spirit. He gave a defense of the truth because he was filled with the Spirit. When the believers who gathered around Peter to hear Peter and John's witness after their release, it says that they were filled with the Spirit. They gave the truth of what happened to them because they were filled with the Spirit. The seven men who were chosen to serve the early church were filled with the Spirit. One of those was Stephen, who gave a sermon on the truth of God. And you have the truth of God as a result of being filled with the Spirit. Later, when on trial before the Sanhedrin, Stephen, again, being filled with the Spirit, says that he gazed intently and saw the glory of God. And you have his sermon, the truth of the Spirit, being filled with the Spirit to the glory of God. The connection is the truth of God. In Acts chapter 11, verse 24, Barnabas is characterized as a good man being full of the Holy Spirit, and he was a missionary who went with Paul to proclaim the truth. The Apostle Paul was filled with the Holy Spirit who proclaimed the truth over and over and over again. We have the connection that those who are filled with the Spirit are evidenced that they are filled with the Spirit by their proclamation of the truth. It's not signs and wonders and miraculous things that easily fool people, but it's connection with the truth. The characteristic and evidence that links everything together, including the day of Pentecost where they spoke in other languages, was that they were speaking the truth. That's what being filled with the Spirit means. In Ephesians chapter 5, I'll just read it. Actually, you can turn to it and see there's a connection here. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 15, it says, Therefore, look carefully how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. On account of this, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. That's the cause, being filled with the Spirit. The result, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. When you are filled with the Spirit, the result is psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, making melody in your heart. Keep your finger there. Turn over to the book of Colossians, chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, starting in verse 16. Let the word of Christ, the truth of God, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with gratefulness in your heart to God. This is the parallel passage. So when we ask, what does it actually mean to be filled with the Spirit? Paul answers and he says, it means to let the word of Christ dwell within you richly. That's what it means to be filled with the Spirit. Both passages result in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, and gratefulness in the heart to God. It's the same result because it comes from the same cause, the Word of God. Why do we make a point of this? It's not just because of the confusion that exists in the evangelicalism today, but it's because this is exactly what Jesus did in his battle against temptation. He was filled with the Spirit, and that led him to fight against temptation with the Word of God. And this is so critical, because if you attempt any other means or ways rather than the truth of God, you are powerless. He was led by the Spirit to the wilderness in order to get Jesus to the point of complete exhaustion and desperation. Luke records that the Spirit led him into the wilderness. The word in the Hebrew means the devastation. It's so barren and desolate, not even crops or sheep or cattle go there to feed. It's a barren wasteland. I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time on this, but I just want to make a note of the difference here between trial and temptation. This is an important lesson. The difference between trial and temptation. Temptations, like testing, requires an answer. It's one or the other. It's action or inaction. You have to choose. When you're tempted, you have to choose to resist or you choose to indulge, but it requires an action. It's a test. A test requires an answer. You choose one or the other, but a point of action is needed. A decision has to be made. A trial is different. A trial doesn't require an answer. A trial is an experience or a season that you go through. It's usually difficult. A trial is different because it's an experience. There are no answers you have to give, and there are no questions you have to answer. It's not a decision of one way or the other. When you are in a trial, it is an experience. It is a difficult experience, but the point of it is to not lead you to an answer, but rather to teach you a lesson through the trial. Lessons of trust, lessons of faith, lessons of humility, and even lessons of joy as God builds in you those realities because of the experience. Now, what usually happens in our case is that we spend a lot of time trying to find an answer to the trial, and there's no answer to be found. We get upset because we don't know why this is happening. What's the answer to this, Lord? It's not a decision one way or the other. It's an experience, and it's a difficult experience. But the point of it is the experience itself and the lessons of trust and faith and humility and, as I said, even joy. When you try to find an answer to the trial, you're left disappointed and questioning what God is doing. There is no answer to be given And there's usually no explanation to be given either. Not even Job, in all that he went through, was ever given an explanation as to why. Trials don't come with explanations. They become moments where we exercise faith, faith in the goodness and the character of God and the plan of God. We have to make this distinction because it was the Spirit who led Jesus into the wilderness, but it was Satan who tempted him. God brings us into trials. God brings us to the place. Somebody said one time, God will never put on you something that you can't endure. Yeah, have you heard that before? Okay, that's wrong. That's wrong. God will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able to resist, the temptation, but in terms of your trial and experience, God will very often put on you more than you can endure, so you stop trusting in yourself. And so that you look to Him. God will often lay on your shoulders the burden that crushes you down to your knees because that's the perfect position to pray. The Spirit of God led Jesus to the wilderness, but it was Satan who tempted Him. When we experience trials, even the most severest of trials, the question to ask is not why, but what? What do you want me to learn through this? What are you teaching me about who you are and about who I am and about what you're like? What are the ways you want to use this trial in my life as a blessing or lesson to others? And we remember 2 Corinthians that God is the God of all comfort and that you can then comfort others with the comfort that you have been comforted by God. But what's not said is that He doesn't comfort you until He afflicts you through trial. At the same time, while God does not tempt or lead us to temptation, it is often through the hardest of trials that temptation comes because it's through those times we're at our weakest point. That's why Satan attacked Jesus here and now, not at His baptism. Jesus was in a critical place of exhaustion and loneliness and isolation and starvation and desperation, and that's when it comes in, isn't it? That's when the attacks come. That's when the temptations are the hardest. When you're alone and you're hurting and your heart is heavy. Satan is a roaring lion, and lions only hunt after the weak and the vulnerable. In verse 2, Jesus' experience here of 40 days of fasting right away reminds us of Israel's experience in the wilderness. 40 years of trial in the wilderness. We think about Moses who fasted for 40 days for both water and food, two different occasions. We think about Elijah who fasted for 40 days. As I looked into this week, this is more of a footnote. The human body, for most people, can go without food for about 30 days. And you say, that's impossible. No, it's true. Most people can go without food for about 30 days without serious injury. That's not true for everyone, but it seems to be true for most people. But at around 30 days or 40 days or so, the health benefits that occur in the first part of fasting tend to go away and you enter into starvation. 40 days seems to be about the longest that a human body can go without food before it ventures into permanent bodily harm. And the reason for that is because for most people the reserves are used up and a starving body will begin to digest itself in order to stay alive. It becomes critical. Now, I'm not a doctor, and maybe you have different information about that, but generally speaking, this is the case. Where this comes into play is that Jesus was not just fasting, He's starving. He's at his weakest physical point, and it doesn't get worse than this. His body was likely already very lean based on the common diet and lifestyle at that time. And so at 40 days, his human body is starting to digest itself in order to stay alive. To say he was hungry, we would say to Luke, is the understatement of the century. He's literally starving. And here Satan pours forth his greatest temptation. In verse 3, if you are the Son of God, tell the stone to become bread. There's nothing wrong with eating. There's nothing wrong with providing for yourself. You have the power, you have the ability, you have the right. You're not following a command. You're not following direction from God. Just eat. It's okay. He suggests Jesus to turn the stone into bread. It's not a temptation to self-indulgence. He didn't say create a buffet in front of you. Just nourish yourself. You deserve this. It's not a sin to eat food when you're hungry. It's not an attempt to get Jesus to show off his power in a prideful way because no one's there. It's just him and Satan. It's no one to perform for. You see, Satan was aware of the incarnation. He knew the limitations. And he knew the weaknesses of human flesh. He knew that Jesus had voluntarily set aside the use of his divine power to trust and rest solely on the power of the Spirit through him. And so he was tempting Jesus, as he did with Eve, to get him to distrust God's provision for him. For whatever reason, Satan would say, God is just not there for you right now. Things aren't the way you thought they would be, are they? It's not going according to plan. It's not your fault. God put you out here. It's not your fault. All this suffering, all this depletion, all this desperation, you didn't do this. This isn't your fault. You're a victim. God is sovereign, right? He could have changed. He didn't have to do this, but he did. Why did he do that? You're here. And look at what you don't have. Look at what you're missing out on. You could have had better. You certainly deserve better. Listen, it's not wrong for you to eat. What's the big deal? Just eat. It falls within your power to do it. It's just bread. Aren't you the bread of life? Here's the insidious part of all this. God may have put you in this place, Jesus, but I'm telling you, it's okay. Go ahead and take. It's right. It's natural. It's okay. You deserve it. And you know what? You're going to feel better afterwards. It's a hard temptation. Especially when you're at your weakest place of all, the worst place of all. You're completely alone. You're cut off from help. You have no encouragement from anyone. Thanks be to God, the Lord resisted. Jesus answered, it is written, man will not live on bread alone. He looks back at Satan and he says, what sustains a person in this life is not food, but obedience to God. The Spirit sent me out here to suffer, to fast, to be humbled, and I will give myself to him. Jesus would later tell his disciples, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. It's a lasting lesson. On the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus would later say, don't worry to his disciples. Don't worry what you're going to eat, what you're going to drink, what you're going to wear. The Gentiles who don't know God, they eagerly seek for all these things. It's all about what happens in this life and what they have. But your Heavenly Father knows that you need them. Seek first the kingdom. Seek his righteousness, and these will be added. Paul expressed his unshakable confidence in God's provision when he wrote, "My God will supply all your needs according to his riches in Christ." Here's the point. Jesus refused to act on his own initiative, but he entrusted himself completely to the Father's love and the Spirit's care. He didn't have the answers, but he didn't need the answers because he trusted God. He chose to remain in submission to God. And in Matthew 4, when this is all over, God did provide, didn't he? He sent angels with food. The key point is to see the way Jesus responded to this onslaught of Satan's temptation, and he did so to turn back to the Word of God. His response to Satan was to quote the Scriptures, to trust in what God has said. Beloved, this is what a Spirit-filled person does. This is what the Spirit of God is doing, bringing people to God's truth. And it's no coincidence that he quoted from Deuteronomy, because Moses was writing to people who had just finished 40 years in the desert. We would imagine Jesus wandering 40 days in the desert thinking about Israel, thinking about them to such a degree that when he faces the first temptation, his thoughts go right back to Moses. Unlike Israel, who complained against God, Jesus quotes this section and he basically says, "I'm not going to complain. I'm not going to complain. God is God and I am content to trust in him. I'm content to take up the mantle of Job, who says, 'Though he slay me, yet will I praise him. Where he leads, I will follow, and I don't have anything to worry about, because everything he does is for his glory and my good. I'm not going to complain.'" The worst, take that back. One of the worst things, if I could just give you a piece of life advice, one of the worst things that you can do to your own soul is to complain. It's like spiritual suicide. When you are in the place of complaining, it is a grumbling against God. He says, "I'm not going to complain." In verses 5 through 8, having failed to now persuade Jesus to doubt God's love for him, he tried a different approach. After he led him up on a high mountain, Satan showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. Some kind of supernatural, high definition, CGI experience where it all comes, all the people and all the kingdoms of the whole world appear before him in a miraculous way. And the devil says, "I will give you all this domain. I will give you its glory. It's been handed over to me. I give it to whoever I want." Jesus didn't correct him in that. That was true. Satan has been granted a temporary but near comprehensive authority over the world of men. 1 John 5:19 says, "We know that that we are of God and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one." Satan is called the god of this world. He's called the one who blinds the eyes of unbelievers as they are in his domain. He is the prince of the power of the air. Satan's goal is to now get Jesus to not just doubt God's provision, but now in this temptation, God's plan. Jesus knows the plan of redemption, the coming kingdom, but he knows what it will take. Not only does Satan try to get Jesus to doubt the plan of God, to hear how evil this is, at this moment with this temptation, Satan is trying to adopt Jesus as his own son. He's trying to get Jesus to worship him the way that he only worships the Father. How do we know that? Two passages. In Psalm chapter 2, I'll just read the first 8 verses. Why do the nations rage and the people meditate on a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, the rulers take counsel together against Yahweh and his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord mocks them. He speaks to them in his anger. He terrifies them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of Yahweh. He said to me, you are my son, language of father's son. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance and the end of the earth as your possession. It's the Father who's the one who gives the ends of the earth and the nations to the Son. The Father grants to the Son the authority to rule the world. Satan says, if you worship me, I'm going to give this to you. He is usurping the place of the Father. Worship me as Father, and I will do what the Father has promised to do. In Daniel 7, the same thing. Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14, Daniel says, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days, and he came before him. This is Jesus coming before the Father, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all the peoples and nations and men of every tongue might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not be taken away. The Son comes before the Father. The Father grants to the Son the title deed of the universe. Satan says, I'll do that. And attempts to usurp the Father and to adopt the Son. By promising what the Father promised, Satan was assuming the role of the Father over Jesus. Here's Jesus in the middle of nowhere. He has nothing but the clothes on his back, and he knows that the worst humiliation is yet to come. A life of poverty, nowhere to lay his head, rejection of his people, the agony of Gethsemane, the unjust, illegal trial, the scourging, the crucifixion, painful death on the cross. It's all a part of the plan, and Satan says, you don't need that. Worship me, and you can have the same result without the pain. I'll give you the promise without the pain. You don't have to be forsaken by your Father. My God, why have you forsaken me? I won't forsake you. If you become my son, I'll grant you all that is already coming, but without the suffering and without the hardship and without the pain, it's easier with me. If you worship me, it will all be yours. The reality is that the devil used a partial truth regarding his partial authority for his temptation. It's true that Scripture calls him the God or ruler of this world, but that does not mean that he can actually deliver what he promises. And he can't. It is God who determines the times of the nations. It's God who determines their boundaries and existence. This is the truth about all temptation and all sin. It makes the greatest promises and it delivers on nothing. Satan was a liar. Satan is an absolute liar, pretending to offer what was not his to give. And sin promises to give you something what it cannot provide. All it does is take away and destroy. And when you're in that moment of having given in, and you feel the weight of conviction, and you sit in the ashes of shame, and you feel the grief that comes from the bitterness of being less than where you were before it all began, it overpromises and underdelivers. Well, Jesus emphatically rejected Satan. It was blasphemous, and he quoted Deuteronomy. He said, it is written. He goes back to the word of God. It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve only him. He didn't even address the kingdom issue. He didn't address the nations. You serve only God. He went back to the word. the last temptation. Satan has now been rebuked twice by the Word of God. Satan is realizing what Jesus' method is. Well, he's using the Word against me. What if I use the Word against him? He introduces the same quotation, "It is written." He knew Jesus wouldn't deviate from his obedience to the plan of God, and so now Satan is going to put him in a position where Jesus can cause God to fulfill his plan. That's the idea. So the devil quotes from Psalm 91. It's a messianic psalm. And it's a psalm that promises that God will protect the Messiah. There are three things that Satan was trying to accomplish in this. He took him to the temple, and he said, if you throw yourself down from here, God will protect you. Three results will happen. Number one, if he gets killed by the fall, obviously he can't die on the cross, and that's a win. He can't be a substitute. Or, by forcing God to miraculously deliver him, Jesus would cease to be in submission and would force God's hand. Lord, if you just do this, I promise I will never... You know what comes next. We've said those things. We've felt those things. Or when Jesus lands safely on the ground from the temple, the Jews would understand that their Messiah has just arrived. And so now they would trust in Jesus as Messiah without the cross, without the rejection. God's plan for you is to be the Messiah? Fine. Lord, let's make it happen. We don't need to wait for God's plan, which includes hardship. Let's take action. We can make it happen. We'll get involved. We'll force his hand. The essence of the final temptation here was to presume on God and actually use God's words against him. You promised to take care of me, Lord. Look what happened. You promised to uphold and provide for me. Look at the mess I'm in. You have the power to stop it. Well, I'm going to act and let you work this out because I know you'll protect. In a very sad and evil way, it's blame shifting on God. God said he would protect you, and if he doesn't protect you, who's to blame? God said you would be fine, and if you're not fine, who's to blame? It's blame shifting, and this is exactly what Satan did in the garden with Eve. God doesn't want you to know the difference between good and evil, because you would be like him. He's too selfish for that. But I want the best for you. I want you to have all that you want. Well, Jesus refused. Instead, he countered Satan's twisting of the scriptures by quoting again the scriptures, because it always comes back to the Word of God. In contrast to the false, blasphemous view of faith Satan presented, true faith is a humble faith, a patient faith, and a submissive faith. True faith is a faith that prays, "Your will be done." As we wrap up this section, there are several lessons that we can learn. Number one, Satan uses the same strategies to tempt believers that he used on Eve and that he uses on Christ. Doubt God's word, look away from God's word, take action into your own hands. He attempts to get us to distrust God's love, to doubt his plan, to presume on him, and he will twist the scriptures to do it. Secondly, Satan takes advantage of our circumstances to launch his assaults. He tempted Jesus after the spiritual high of his baptism was over, and he's now desperate in the wilderness. How important is it for you and I to recognize those who are in the wilderness and to be an encouragement and a support for them? And finally, along with the watchfulness of prayer, Scripture is the essential weapon believers must wield to defeat temptation. To do it effectively requires knowledge and it requires commitment. And if you're going to be successful in your struggle against sin and temptation, you have to be armed with the sword of the truth. Paul says in Thessalonians, he praises the Thessalonians because they received the word of God for what it is, not the word of men, but the word of God, which performs its work in you who believe. By doing so, by trusting in the word, that is how we successfully resist the devil and to see him flee. Well, this is the greatest battle, but it became the greatest victory. And from this point forward, Jesus, having been forged through this time of refinement, having won the battle over Satan, though he would be tempted and assaulted again and again, the path is now set. The future is waiting and ready, and the work of redemption is coming. This is why we can trust in him, because he has been tempted in all ways that we are, yet without sin, and he is our great substitute. And as we always do, this we come back to the gospel. We come back to the reality that he didn't just come to die for sin. Beloved, he came to die for your and my sin as our substitute. And if you but place your faith in him and truly believe, your death is his death, his life is your life, and that is the great exchange of the gospel. That's our mission. Let's pray. Father, words fail us as we consider the momentous event of the Lord's temptation, but even more, the amazing, truly amazing reality of his victory, of his resistance. He is our king. He is our substitute. He is the one who fought the battle we couldn't fight. He is the one who rights the wrongs. The Lord Jesus Christ is the one we stand before. It was his love and it was his mercy and it was his grace and your power through him that provided the means and the way of salvation. And Father, we pray that through your word you would equip us, that we would be faithful disciples, that we would look to Christ, always to Christ, that we would grow in our love for Christ, not allowing our first love to fade. We pray in a very hard and direct way that if you need to send us to the wilderness, to be brought back to the glory of Christ, we pray, Father, that in your kindness to us, you would bring the affliction that brings us back to our beloved Savior, in whom and in only whom we have hope. Thank you, Father, for your word, the power and the clarity. In our time together, in Christ's name, we pray. Amen.